Well, this evening we're going to be hearing from Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4, verses 14 through to verse 30. And this passage functions as the opening to Jesus' public ministry, as he preaches one Sabbath day in Galilee, in his home turf. So let's read from Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. And I'm not sure exactly what version you'll all be reading from. I've got the ESV, so if you've got anything different, oh, you do? Great, we're sound. Okay. So reading from verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please do have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 4 as we go through this passage together this evening. At the end of 2008, we all experienced the credit crunch as the world we knew went into financial meltdown. The financial institutions we all relied upon seemed to line up one by one as they collapsed week by week. Banks caught with bad investments owed more than they owned, impacting life in a number of ways. Many pension pots were worth half what they were forecast to be worth. Your house value had tens of thousands of pounds wiped off it overnight. And the banks, who seemed to have unlimited streams of cash, suddenly and devastatingly found themselves in crippling debt. And to get themselves out of that situation, they needed to be realistic about it and take help wherever it came from whoever had good credit. Goldman Sachs, who quite ironically proclaimed themselves as the masters of the universe, had to go cap in hand to their own government, funded by common taxpaying citizens, the very citizens they had treated so poorly, so that they could get a life-saving, critical bailout. for these grand financial institutions to get back on their feet, they had to utterly humble themselves, admit their wrong, and beg their governments for the help they so desperately needed. And that may seem like a problem out there for the careless fat cats and the private jet-owning billionaires who frittered away millions of pounds. But today in Luke, we see Jesus described as the ultimate solution to a credit crisis far worse than anything that our financial world has seen. This is a crisis which doesn't just affect those in financial institutions, or those in prison, or those who have lived a poor or a hard life. But this crisis affects every single last one of us. Even those among us who are the most religious, the most holy, even they are affected by this crisis. And every one of us in this room is helplessly wrapped up in this, because we all have a crippling debt which we owe to God, which we cannot hope to pay ourselves. And the solution is only on offer to those who realise just how bad their situation is and humble themselves by showing favour to the Son of God himself, listening to his voice and asking for his gracious help. That's what we're going to be seeing this morning as we spend some time looking at this event in Luke's Gospel. Sorry, this evening. I'm aware of what time it is, I'm just quite dense. So this gospel actually takes the form of a rather long letter. Luke is a physician, he's a doctor, who is writing to his friend Theophilus. And Luke is wanting to give Theophilus certainty about the things he has already learned about Jesus. He has carefully collated his material, gathering from first-hand accounts, from eyewitness testimonies. And he stresses how he's taken care to compile everything truthfully so that there is a dependable, reliable account of Jesus' ministry. Which should make chapter 4 a bit of a surprise for us. You see, Luke in chapter 4 presents this event in the wrong place chronologically. Matthew and Mark both present this event happening much later. But that's not a surprise to Luke. He alludes to Jesus having performed wonders in Capernaum in verse 23 of our passage, but in Luke's Gospel he hasn't been there yet, so Luke knows what he's doing. He hasn't made a mistake here, but instead he's making a point by placing it here. Luke changes the order of events because he wants to place this Sabbath sermon front and centre of Jesus' ministry. As this sermon serves as a ministry manifesto for him, this is his ministry, his purpose in microcosm for us this evening. And what is that purpose? Well, Christ's purpose is to proclaim the good news of his victory over sin and death, and to usher in an age where God is holding a great grace period, as he is willing to cancel all debts that his creatures, people like you and I, owe to him. But as he goes about preaching that message, he is met with a wide range of reactions, including, as we'll see today, a whole synagogue's worth of holy people trying to kill him, pushing him off a cliff. This gospel message of good news for the poor is a deeply offensive word, for to accept it, we must first accept the truth about ourselves, that we are morally and spiritually bankrupt, with infinitely more debt than any credit we can muster up to try and save ourselves. That's why we need the help of another, one with perfect credit, who will wipe out all of our debt. And Luke wanted his friend Theophilus, who he was writing to, as he reads this passage, to be certain that the only solution to the world's great debt problem is found in listening to and hearing the voice of Jesus. So let's get into this passage we read earlier and look firstly at verses 14 to the first half of 22, where we see the year of the Lord's favour. And here we see that Jesus is showing himself to be the anointed, spirit-filled preacher sent to proclaim good news to all people. And this is at the start of Jesus' public ministry, as we said, and he's emerging from his victorious battle with the devil in the wilderness. So far in Luke's account, he's established that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel, that he is the one anointed by God, that he is the greater son of David, and he is the faithful one who has uniquely defeated the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. You read of that at the start of chapter 4, and then Jesus arrives in Galilee, teaching to crowds who, verse 15, glorify him for his teaching. They love him. They love to hear him. They're amazed by what he's saying. And a sense of something significant happening is building, which leads us to this great homecoming for Jesus, where he's going to be preaching in his hometown, preaching directly to his own family, his own friends, his own community, the people he's grown up next to, as he launches into his ministry. And as the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, he searches for this specific section and reads verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." So what is Jesus saying here? What does he mean when he reads from Isaiah? Well, he's reading from Isaiah 61, and Jesus is ushering in this great promise of the Old Testament that a spirit-filled, suffering servant would bring to an end all the people's suffering, so that the poor, the captive, the blind and the oppressed would find rescue in God's servant. However, we need to slow down a little, because as we read these words, there's a great danger that as we read words like poor, captive, oppressed, that we immediately flood them with our contemporary definitions of those words, and put people we consider to be oppressed or poor today directly into those categories. Now, if we do that, then we're going to misunderstand what Jesus is doing here. How we define these words is of real significance, because our definitions of these will shape what we consider Jesus' purpose, and by extension, the purpose of his church today, to be. To understand what's going on, we need to go back and find out what Isaiah meant by those words, to see how Jesus is applying them to the group of people in front of him in that very synagogue. Isaiah 61 comes in the middle of a section that's speaking of a great future hope for the people of God, all centered on a Messiah figure whose words and works would bring it to fulfillment, turning the mourning of God's people into utter joy. Isaiah 59 sets the tone as it makes clear that Israel's sin has separated them from God, that they, by rebelling against his rule, owe him a debt that they are unable to pay. There's nothing that Israel themselves can do about this, but the Lord gives hope by promising to send a redeemer to rescue his people, rescuing those who turn away from their sin and humbly come to the Lord. Chapter 60 then goes on to detail the glorious future in store for those who repent, that they will be part of something truly majestic and beautiful, as the Lord is present with his people again. And chapter 61, where Jesus reads from, changes from the Lord speaking about his people to this servant, this Messiah figure, speaking in the first person, as he goes to proclaim good news to the poor, the prisoners, and the oppressed. This servant is the one who will bring about this wonderful future God has promised, clearing out the debt of those who repent of their sin, fulfilling everything that Israel hoped for. So what did Isaiah mean when he wrote that? Well, it would be very odd if this servant were to quite suddenly start speaking about specific physical ailments, or people's bank balances, or their criminal record, because that's not what Isaiah considers to be their greatest need. Now, there were certainly poor people who received Jesus' preaching gladly, and it was good news to them. But Jesus also spent a lot of time with the fat cats of the day, with tax collectors who earned in a month what most would earn in a year. And he preached good news to them. Certainly there were people who were blind that were physically healed by Jesus, but he didn't go and set up a hospital. But he preached to everyone, regardless of their health. And his own cousin, John the Baptist, was in prison at that very moment. But Jesus didn't make it his priority to break him out of there, to get him released. Jesus' message is absolutely good news for those who are literally poor or blind, or who have any other social or health issue. Luke highlights a huge cross-section of society who Jesus preached to. But Jesus is preaching good news to the spiritually poor, to those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are in huge spiritual debt to God. Jesus is preaching to those who are spiritually blind. They are blinded by their own sin, unable to fix their greatest need. Jesus is preaching good news to those who are held captive and oppressed by their own sin, unable to escape it without outside help. And Jesus is saying that all of humanity is wound up in this. That every one of us is wrapped up in this crushing debt we owe to God. That the rich, the healthy, those who seem to have it all on the outside, have a mammoth debt which we owe to our Creator God, who's given us everything, down to the very heart that's beating in your chest this instant. Each of us has sinned against him, against our Creator, and we are guilty, deserving of punishment for our transgression. We may not consider ourselves to be in debt for any number of reasons, so in what sense does Jesus say that we are in debt to God? And now this may seem fairly abstract to you, especially if you're new to church, if you're not regular here. You might think that, well, you don't really have a relationship with God anyway, so why does this concern you? How can you be in debt to someone who you don't really know? Well, Isaiah helps us get clear on what kind of debt we're in. Isaiah speaks in chapter 59 in the immediate context of Jesus' quotation of how Israel have amassed their debt. He says that the people have denied the Lord and they've turned away from following him. They've lived as though God doesn't exist. And who among us could say with all honesty that we haven't done this ourselves? God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's given us everything we enjoy in this life and provided everything we need to glorify him in all we do. We owe God everything, but we haven't the means to pay him back. For what can we give to a God who speaks worlds into existence, who's given us everything we have? Any good deed we can try to muster up to pay off our debt, it's like proudly walking into a courtroom where we are accused of being bankrupt and throwing a few coppers on the judge's bench. That'll do the job, won't it? When a giver gives a good gift, at the very least, it creates a debt of gratitude. We have lived in God's world at his kindness without giving him the thanks and worship that he deserves. A life of overflowing gratitude is a debt that we owe to God, but which not one of us has paid. And not one of us is able to pay ourselves. Because we are what is wrong with the world. And we are the architects of our own downfall. Until we realise that we are what's wrong with the world, that the issue is not out there in other people, it's not out there in systems or in institutions, as we so often like to blame, but it's in here, in each of us. Until we realise that we are what's wrong with the world, then we can't hope to get ourselves out of this mess. We are held captive by our sin, and our debt is only getting bigger. No matter what we do, our debt's only getting bigger. And we couldn't hope to pay this off. We need a bailout package desperately. We need to go cap in hand to the very one we've treated so shamefully to beg for help. And it's because our situation is so helpless that what Jesus says next is such good news. He says that he's been sent, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He's proclaiming the year of Jubilee, a great promise of the Scriptures. We are in a Jubilee year right now, a Jubilee weekend even. And it is quite something to be alive to see your monarch sit on our throne for 70 years. There's been a huge amount of festivities. There were parades. There was a huge concert at Buckingham Palace last night. Apparently 2 million trees are being planted in the Queen's honour this year. Beacons were lit this week. And there were several hundred thousand people having Jubilee lunches on their streets today. And most importantly, we all got an extra bank holiday to celebrate. But with the greatest respect to Her Majesty, this Jubilee year has nothing on the Jubilee year promised in the Old Testament. In Israel's calendar, they had a Sabbath year every 7 years. For a whole year, not just a bank holiday weekend, for a whole year, the country would stop working on the land. Everyone would be able to pause and rest, enjoying this as a blessing given by God, displaying how good it is to belong to Him. And then after 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7, in the 50th year, there was to be a Jubilee year, a year of God's favour where things got even better. After having a whole year off work, the people were then given another entire year off, 2 whole years of not working. And crucially in this year, all debts were cancelled. Any money owed was wiped away. People who had sold their land so that they could survive, they would get their land back. Those who had sold their labour themselves to someone else would be released from their commitments, from their service. And for 2 whole years, no one would have to work the land. It makes our extra bank holiday look quite paltry in comparison, don't you think? And this was a wonderful time, which was glorious in itself, but held a great promise of an even greater time to come, when God would wipe out more than just our financial debts or give us back our property. It pointed forwards to when all debt, including our great spiritual debt, would be wiped away forever. And this great promise, Jesus says in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is saying that he is the one who is bringing in the year of this Lord, of the Lord's favour. He is the one ushering in this new age. And it doesn't mean that absolutely everything in Isaiah is fulfilled fully right there and then. But he is ushering in this new age of liberation where people's debts may be cancelled, their bills may be settled, and all owed will be forgotten for those who ask the Lord for help. Jesus has come to preach good news to all who need it, which is surely all of us. We're all spiritually bankrupt and are in great need of someone to save us from our helpless situation. And Jesus alone, says that he is the one who will bring about the year of the Lord's favour, this time of cancelling debt, of being rescued by God. This was Jesus' priority in his ministry. Yes, he did many other things, many good works with those struggling with poor health, and he showed great grace to the poor. But if you look at the end of our chapter, verse 43, he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus proclaims his ministry manifesto here, and his main purpose in all he did was to preach the good news of God's offer of grace to a world which needed it desperately. And the people, verse 22, all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They see that this is good news, for all the hopes of Israel were being fulfilled in the person sitting among them, who they can see with their own eyes, preaching to them, ushering in this new age in that very moment. But that feeling didn't last long. That's what we'll see as we look at the second half of verse 22 to the end of our passage in verse 30, where we are presented with the day of the people's fury. And here we see Jesus exposing the proud hearts of those listening in. And he does so by giving his listeners a history lesson. He takes two stories from their scriptures to show exactly who will be enjoying the blessing of God's favour. The people start to question Jesus at the end of verse 22, which, if you're reading it, you could take it positively, marvelling at a person they know saying what he did. But what follows seems to suggest that it has very negative undertones. Is not this Joseph's son? They're thinking, all these promises, all these big claims of ushering in this new age of proclamation of the gospel to the world, how can this all be centred on this one man? They've seen him grow up. He's the carpenter's boy. They trust him to make a nice dining table, but not all this talk of the year of Jubilee. I mean, they're only his words. How can they be expected to trust that? Just his words, the words of a young man. Now, it's not wrong for us to ask questions of Jesus. In fact, we actively encourage it. But this is the kind of questioning of cynical scepticism, of trying to dismiss him, not honestly seeking to understand him. They want to evaluate Jesus rather than hear his evaluation of them. And Jesus picks up on this mood of the room and he speaks directly into it. Verse 23. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And Jesus knows what they want. They want a miraculous sign. They want a sign that he's from God. And then, only then, once they've seen that, only then will they believe in him. They need more than his words to go on. But Jesus has no intention of doing that. He does perform many wonders through the Gospels, but not when people demand it of him. He won't be coerced into performing for them. He's given them his words, and he believes that that ought to be enough. There's a play on words in verse 24. Jesus says that no prophet is acceptable, or literally translated, favourable, in his hometown. It's the same word as used in verse 19, speaking of the day of the Lord's favour. Jesus has the lot of almost all of Israel's prophets, being roundly rejected by the people they've been called to preach to. And there's a tragic irony in that, as Jesus is willing to show favour to absolutely everyone who needs it, even if they don't deserve it, especially to those who know they don't deserve it. Yet those most in need refuse it, because they won't show favour to Jesus. And Jesus shows his congregation just how dangerous treating him in this manner can be by taking his congregation on a trip down memory lane. He shares two stories from Israel's history, both from the book of Kings, that show what happens when a prophet is rejected by his own people. Elijah and Elisha were two significant prophets in Israel's history, and they ministered at a time when the nation of Israel had turned away from God. And since Israel didn't want to listen to God's prophets, God sent them elsewhere, outside of Israel, to people who would receive him, who knew that they needed the word and the help of the Lord. So let's look at these two scenes. Firstly, Jesus speaks of a scene from 1 Kings 17, which we see in verses 25 and 26 of our passage. Israel was experiencing a famine at the time, which was God's judgment on them. 3.5 years of famine. You can imagine how desperate the people were. And because of that, there were many in need of help. But Elijah was sent not to somewhere in Israel, but to Zarephath in Sidon, to idol worshippers, pagan country. This poor widow and her son, they were at death's door with only enough food to muster up one last meal before they died. And Elijah comes along and proclaims that if she makes him some food with the tiny portion she has left, then the Lord will provide more for her. And this poor widow, she only has Elijah's words to go on. Yet, she knows that she's in desperate need. And she does it. She takes everything she has and makes a small meal for Elijah. She trusts the word of the Lord, and the Lord provides for her miraculously, as she trusted him to save her. Jesus then goes on to speak of a situation found in 2 Kings 5, and that's in verse 27 of our passage. And there were many lepers in Israel, but the Lord did not heal them, only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was a man of great wealth, a commander of the army of the kings with many servants, but he had leprosy, a deeply isolating disease without a cure, and Naaman was helpless and hopeless. He was in a dire situation, but one of his servants, a young servant girl, said that there was a prophet from Israel who she believed could cure him. So Naaman went to Elisha, a big journey to undertake, especially if you're unwell. And once he got to Elisha's door, Elisha doesn't even come down himself, but he sends a messenger. He sends the messenger boy down to talk to him. And the messenger tells Naaman to wash in the River Jordan 7 times, and the leprosy will be gone. Naaman initially turns up his nose at this because, well, the Jordan's not a very nice river. It's quite manky. It's a bit like the Clyde. I can diss Glasgow because I'm in Perth. That's okay. But he has a change of heart when his servant says, "It is a great word the prophet has spoken to you." So he trusts the word of the prophet. He washes in this dirty river and is cured. The widow and Naaman, they both knew how desperate they were, and they listened to the words of the prophet. Both stories emphasize those truths, their realization that they need help desperately, and their trust in the Lord, spoken by the prophets. If any of us here feel beyond the grace of God, beyond saving, then these stories are wonderful encouragements for us, because even those on the outside, those without hope, those who are desperate, may receive the Lord's favour if they humble themselves before him and ask for grace. Before these Old Testament allusions, the average member of the synagogue congregation right now is, you know, they're sceptical about Jesus, but they still think that the year of the Lord's favour is a good thing. After all, well, there's plenty of people out there who are in debt, who do have great needs, so surely this is a good thing. They hear Jesus speaking about liberation, about release from debt for other people, but they don't think that they need it themselves. But this history lesson makes them, verse 28, filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. Why did they react so angrily to this? Israel was always meant to be a light to the nations. They knew that well, with the gospel going outside. So what makes them this furious to the point of wanting to kill Jesus? Well, they read between the lines and they understand exactly what Jesus is saying. As God sent his prophets to those outside Israel, he was taking his good news elsewhere because his own people didn't want it. So God is passing them by. if they won't show favour to God, then God will not show favour to them. And we need to remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's not visiting the Galilee prison and giving a talk at the sexual offenders unit. He's speaking to the Galilean synagogue, the religious people, those who were the true descendants of Abraham, the heirs of the faith, who knew their Bibles and thought they were good people. But they are so blinded by their sin that they can't see that they're in debt. They can't see that they are the ones who desperately need help. They can't see the key way in which they are exactly the same as the poor widow, idol worshiper from Zarephath, and Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile leper. Their need for redemption, for favour from the Lord, is their single greatest need. But they won't accept it. They won't accept that they are just as helpless as this poor idolatrous widow or this Gentile leper. And by refusing to accept Jesus, very sadly, they prove his point. Because Jesus didn't come to save people who, quite frankly, didn't want saving and didn't think they needed saving. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call those who consider themselves righteous, but sinners. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And sadly, this synagogue is too blind to see it. They are so captive to their sin that they cannot see their spiritual poverty. They can't even begin to understand that they are bankrupt, owing a great debt to God. That's why Jesus' words are not good news for them, but instead proclaim their judgment, for they have rejected the word of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to them. And because they've rejected him, he will reject them. And that is where we are to find the favour of the Lord. Only in receiving the words of Jesus may we enter into the year of the Lord's favour. Only in hearing the voice of Jesus may we have our debts cancelled, our sin wiped away, and be given new life in God. Friends, as we close, this period we're living in right now is the year of the Lord's favour. We live in this period of grace which Jesus inaugurated in that synagogue, where God is willing to cancel out all debts. He's willing to settle the bills through him providing the credit we so badly need in the form of his perfect Son's death on the cross. So this is the time to be preaching good news, to be extending God's gracious proclamation of rescue for anyone who humbles themselves before him. Rescue for anyone who realizes their situation and comes to God with the empty hands of faith by showing favor to his Son, worshipping him, trusting him with everything. And that must be our priority as a church. To be preaching the word, proclaiming the voice of Jesus in all you do. But as we all share the word, we must be realistic that Jesus' message will offend people today just like it did 2,000 years ago. We like to fool ourselves into thinking that if we just get the right words and do it lovingly enough, that no person could ever dislike or hate us for telling them the gospel. But we need to remember that Jesus was the best preacher this world has ever seen, and he is the God of infinite love. Yet he was hated and killed for what he preached. And we're not more loving or better communicators than he was. normal people, the morally upstanding people of society, tried to kill him repeatedly. And we must see that our mission will follow the same pattern. And that is because the message of grace is offensive. It offends those who are so wrapped up in their own sins, so spiritually blind, that they are outraged to be called poor, to be told that they need rescued, to be told that everything that they are so proud of, that they've worked so hard for and put so much effort into, is actually just a gift from someone else, someone they haven't even acknowledged. How dare we say that they need rescued? How dare we say their way of life offends God? How dare we question their identity? Our world is so blinded by its own sin that they will, with proud hearts, defend themselves to the death. And this explains the world we live in, doesn't it? As we receive opposition for proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour, we, as God's messengers today, sharing the voice of Jesus with the world, we will face hatred, opposition, and fury if we are to remain faithful to our Saviour. But this year will end at some point. As Jesus quotes from Isaiah, he actually stops mid-sentence. Listen to the rest of the quote from Isaiah with me. He says, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and the day of vengeance of our God." The people listening, they knew their Bibles. And this was a promise that they would have treasured and held on to. But never would they have imagined that they were the ones facing the day of vengeance of God. And our danger, us here tonight, is to sit back and think, well, of course, they were religious hypocrites. They were Pharisees, and they really needed to hear this, not us. But we may find ourselves guilty of the same sin. We may not try to throw Jesus off a cliff, but we are tempted to hear his voice time after time, nod along politely, and then hold him at arm's length. Not allow his voice to change and shape us in our lives. That's what happens week in, week out at churches all over Scotland, as people hear his voice in his word and assume that he's talking to someone else. He must be talking to them a couple of rows along. Jesus is talking to him. We all know the struggles he's been having. He must be talking to that friend at school. He's talking to those poor people, those oppressed people, those war victims or those war criminals, those who really need help, not like me. We are tempted to think that the voice of Jesus is aimed at someone else. He can't be talking about me. I've never done anything that bad. I don't need help that way. There's no way my debt is that big. I'm not like them. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm nothing like them. Maybe you've been thinking along those lines for the last half hour, and the penny is only now beginning to drop. Well, Jesus is talking to you. Every time his word is opened, Jesus is talking to you, proclaiming good news to people who desperately need it. Every Sunday, as God's word is faithfully preached to you, it's as though Jesus himself is here in the pulpit preaching to you. So are you listening? Are you hearing his voice? And are you showing him favour? We're all in a crisis without any way of getting out of it on our own. And we need to humble ourselves and go cap in hand to our Saviour, the very one we've treated so poorly and with the empty hands of faith. We need to ask him for his grace. So will you humble yourself? Will you listen to the voice of Jesus and receive his offer of good news to you, the poor? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son came to preach of good news to all who need it. We thank you that it extends to us, even us, who are poor in spirit, blinded and held captive in our own sin. Please, Father, help us to always hear the voice of your Son, loving and listening to him all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.